Bookshelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic Book Blogger here on Breadbox Media. And today, as a guest, I have Trent Horn, who is an apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, an apostolate dedicated to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. I've had a number of their authors on the show already. Trent specializes in teaching Catholics how to graciously defend their faith with sound arguments and persuasive communication techniques. He's earned a graduate degree in theology from Franciscan University of Steubenville and is currently pursuing a graduate degree in philosophy from Holy Apostles College. And today we're here talking about his new book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. Welcome to the show, Trent Horn.
Thank you for having me.
So, Trent, to start off, I got to tell you something. This is I love the book. A friend of mine has read it, and actually I want to give you a little insight on how the book's being received. Locally, at our local Catholic high school, DeLone Catholic, we have a new principal, and he has handed a copy of your book to every teacher on his staff to read.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah.
Great to hear.
So, just to tell you how it's being received, and my friend is one of the teachers, and he just finished it last night, actually, and we were talking about it. So, to dive into this a little bit, can you tell us a little what the book's about?
Well, the book is basically, the title really sums it up. It's the reasons why we're Catholic. And I wrote the book for people, especially for people who are not Catholic. I've had many requests from people asking for a book that they could give to a relative or a friend who is not Catholic or is no longer practicing the faith, something to give them, so something that explains what we believe, but does so in a charitable way, doesn't do it in a one that avoids being condescending, that's gracious, but also puts forward good reasons and reaches people on multiple levels. And so that's what I did in Why We're Catholic. And the goal in here is to show why we believe in truth and the existence of God, the historicity of Jesus, and Jesus's founding of the Catholic Church and what the Church teaches. And just trying to put that in a simple, easy-to-read, easy-to-follow format.
Mm-hmm. And reading it, you succeeded. Very much so. So I want to take a look here at each of these sections today. We might not get to all of them, but at least cover the bases so people understand what you're covering here. So in part one, you talk about truth and God. And one of the things that always comes up in that discussion, and you talk about it here, is science. Sometimes there's a misconception that science doesn't believe in God, totally rules it out, but that's actually pretty far from the truth. Most scientists are actually believers, and in fact, the Catholic faith has been full of science. So can you expound upon that a little bit for us?
Sure. And what I say in that second chapter, Why We Believe in Science, I started early in the book with this because you have to have the right framework to look at all of the evidence when you're examining our faith. If you think that you're only going to believe in what science can tell you, there's many things you can't believe in. Science can't tell you there's a certain way you ought to live or moral principles to live by. Science can't tell you what you should ultimately value in life, and it can't tell you even what science is or what the ultimate meaning of life is. So I want people to see that while science is valuable, it doesn't answer every question we have, and we have to use other thinking tools to do that. And I also wanted to show that the Church is not opposed to science, that faith and science and faith and reason aren't enemies. They help us to understand the nature of reality, and the Church, as you said, is firmly committed to promoting the advancement of the sciences. Paragraph 283 in the Catechism talks about how we should, look with wonder and appreciation on the advances in scientific progress. We just can't let them solely define reality.
Correct. You even go in here and you quote Pope John Paul II as saying, when he told the Vatican's Pontifical Academy of Sciences that evolution was more than a hypothesis, and Pope Benedict XVI went further saying many scientific proofs are in favor of evolution. So let's talk about evolution a little bit. What is the Church's stance on evolution?
Well, to look at the Church's stance on evolution, I would recommend reading Pope Pius XII's encyclical, Humani Generis, and that encyclical teaches that the Church has no official position on the biological theory of evolution. Let me qualify that. The Church in general does not make statements about whether certain scientific theories are true or not. The Church teaches us about faith and morals. Science informs that discussion, but the Church doesn't tell us which theories of science are true and which are not. So what the church teaches is that a Catholic is free to believe in the biological theory of evolution. They just cannot believe in atheistic evolution, or that God does not exist, or God was never involved at all in the creation and development of life on Earth. And Catholics are prohibited from believing that the soul evolved over time, that while the body may have evolved over time, Catholics may not believe that the soul evolved. The soul is something created specially by God, given to our first parents. So essentially the church says you can believe in the theory of evolution, you just can't cross certain boundaries that we understand from faith how God interacts with the world.
Gotcha. Another interesting point in this chapter I found was that some of us may not know, is that the father of the Big Bang really was a father. Father, yes. I'm going to butcher this name.
Actually.
I'll let you say the name. I'm going to butcher it.
Yes, it was Monsignor Georges Lemaitre.
There you go.
L-E-M-A-I-T-R-E, I believe it's pronounced Lemaitre. He was a Belgian priest and then later became Monsignor. And he actually developed a theory. He called it the primeval Adam, talking about the ultimate beginning of time and space. Another scientist, Fred Hoyle, who mocked the theory and called it the Big Bang and said it was just religion disguised as science. But actually, and I bring up that story to show that science actually gives facts that point in the direction of faith, such as the creation of the universe or the narrow constraints in the design of the universe itself, that the laws of physics themselves have to be fine-tuned in order for there to be a life-permitting universe at all, which points towards a fine-tuner or creator of the universe.
Okay. And then as we close this segment, I want to touch a little bit more on here. In your section, you have a section called Why We Believe God Conquers Evil, and I think that's a very important topic in today's world with some of the chaos we see every day. So what, I guess what I want to get at is when we're inundated with all this bad stuff, this bad news, you know, you have ISIS and all that stuff going on, how do we quantify that and understand at the end of the day that God will always conquer evil?
I think the way we do that is by looking back at what God has already done on the cross, that in becoming man, God took on our sufferings. He's not distant from them. He entered into them. And by dying on the cross, he has secured eternal life for us. So through the gift of eternal life, any suffering we endure in this life, it will be an infinitesimal sliver. It will be nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us that Christ has merited on the cross. So ultimately, the cross has to come into our understanding of evil. But we can know that God, just being omnipotent, is always capable of bringing greater good from any evil. Evil being an absence of good. Evil is not something God made. It's an absence of good God tolerates so he can bring even more good in the future. So I think that's important to look at, to understand that God is not cruel or impotent or anything like that. That we as human beings may not be always able to see the good, but God has given us grace and the means to endure evil and a promise that he will remedy things, if not now, then at the end of time. And then finally, the fact that evil at all exists, that there's an objective standard of good and evil, implies there's an objective good or a moral law that exists in the universe, and that points back to a moral lawgiver or God. So evil can actually serve as indirect evidence for God.
Got it. So essentially, science and the church can stand as two pillars in our belief in God and our belief in creation. We've had priests, Monsignor, that developed the theory of the Big Bang Theory, and I believe in the book you said 3 weeks before his death, he came to the realization he was right. It was proven. Any more comments on science and the church?
No, I would just say that as Catholics, we should always be open to scientific advancements, but at the same time caution people that modern people have a tendency to make science and scientists into idols to worship and place a faith and trust in science that it was never meant to carry as being the only way or the best way to answer every single question we have. And I think that's important we caution people against that so we can walk them to the truth and not appear to be anti-science. We're just pro-truth, and we're pro all the different ways of getting at the truth.
Right on. All right, with that, we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, and we'll be right science. And now we're moving forward into part two, and one of the topics in here that I find keeps popping up often in my online life is the subject of sola scriptura. Some people really hang their hat on that, and they want to completely ignore the tradition of the church. And first, can you tell us, and for those of us who don't know, what is the idea of sola scriptura?
Sola Scriptura is a principle that was promoted by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. It's a Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone. So the idea is that the ultimate rule of faith for Christians would be the Scriptures. So the practical consequence of Sola Scriptura is that a Christian is only obligated to believe what is explicitly found in Scripture, and must not believe anything that's contradicted by Scripture. And so the idea would be that Scripture gives us everything that, that a Christian is obligated to believe, or what we are to believe in our faith life can be found in the Scriptures, at least what we are obligated to believe. Now, as a Catholic, I would say that part of that I can agree with, that we should not believe anything that is contradicted by God's word, written word, or by Scripture. Absolutely. However, Scripture itself does not teach that everything we are obligated to believe is explicitly found in Scripture, mm-hmm. Or even implicitly found there. So the ultimate Achilles heel of Sola Scriptura is that it refutes itself, that it is a doctrine that claims to be binding on all Christians, and yet when one looks at the biblical evidence for Sola Scriptura, and as well as historical evidence, it is extremely lacking. I would say basically non-existent.
Well, and this came up in conversation with my men's group once about, you know, people that believe in Sola Scriptura and ignore the tradition of the church, or ignoring the tradition that established the Bible to begin with, because, you know, Christ came to establish a church, not a Bible. The Bible came after.
That's right. During Christ's earthly ministry, prior to his ascension into heaven, he never commanded the apostles or his followers to write anything down. He didn't do that. He commanded them to go to baptize, to preach, but he never commanded any of his words to be written down. And when we read in the Acts of the Apostles, there's no teaching, there's no hint that there would be a collection of sacred writings that would serve as the only rule of faith for the church. We simply don't see that. And when we read in the letters written by St. Paul, we read for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says to hold firm to the traditions you have been handed, whether by word of mouth or by letter.
Mm-hmm.
So we see an acknowledgement of tradition, the Greek word paradosis, what is handed on, and it could be handed on orally or in a written form. There are some scripture verses that Protestants cite in favor of sola scriptura, but as I show in Why We're Catholic, those verses don't prove what they think they prove, and they don't show the doctrine of sola scriptura was taught by Jesus or the apostles.
So if there's a Catholic out there listening amongst us today that you know, buys into that theory, that sola scriptura is the way to go, what resources can you give them to go to that they can read that will other than your book, because your book does a good job of it. But, you know, I'm thinking more of, you know, church fathers of that level, that they can read to prove to them that tradition started this, where we're at today.
Well, I would say that where they could go the best would probably be at the website of Catholic Answers, where I serve as a staff apologist. It's an easy place to get videos, articles, radio shows. We have an abundance of resources on the topic of Sola Scriptura because it's one of the biggest dividing marks between Catholics and Protestants. So if they go to Catholic.com and they search Sola Scriptura, they could spend hours there reading some of the best apologetic work on that particular subject.
Excellent. And it is a very good resource. Moving on in the book, you talk about why, and I think this is a big, big question, only because of the religious debates that there are between the Catholic Church and the denominations that broke off from the Church. Obviously, the Church is not a denomination. It's the ones that broke off that are. Why belong to the Catholic Church? You actually have a chapter in here, chapter 11, Why We Belong to the Catholic Church. And that kind of is the substance of the book, but you actually broke it out into its own chapters. Can you talk about that a bit?
Sure, I'd be happy to. I show in that chapter that we look at Scripture and the early church, we see that Jesus intended to found a church, that it would be that Jesus wanted to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. And as my colleague Tim Staples says, every kingdom has a hierarchy. So there's a king, you know, there are officials to lead it, to guide the subjects. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus selected apostles to teach on his behalf. Luke 10:16 says, he who hears you hears me. Matthew 16:18 says that Jesus founded the church. He built the church on Peter, who would be the rock. He actually changed Simon's name to Peter to underscore that he in particular would be a rock upon which the church will be built, along with the other apostles. Then when we read in Scripture, we see the apostles chose successors, those to carry on with their teaching authority. And then when we go forward just another few decades to the early Christians, people like St. Ignatius of Antioch or Justin Martyr, we see, or especially Clement of Rome, who was the fourth successor of St. Peter, that when there were disputes in the early church, the believers at the time pointed people not just to Scripture. In fact, there wasn't a unified dogmatic declaration of what the canon of Scripture was at this point. They pointed people back instead to the tradition and to those who had inherited the apostles' authority, especially the church at Rome and the bishop of Rome. So St. Ignatius of Antioch is a great witness to this. He is actually the first person to use the adjective Catholic to describe the church, Catholic meaning according to the whole or universal. And he says, wherever the bishop is, there Jesus Christ is, and to follow the bishop as you would follow Jesus. So to me, that's clear evidence. Jesus founded a church, and the first Christians received that teaching, and the Catholic Church has the best connection, has the only connection to that ancient apostolic church today.
Mm-hmm. One of the things you go into as well, and I'm going to quote this brief paragraph here, is you say, some people claim that in the late 4th century, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, non-Christians converted purely out of convenience. These new converts brought with them man-made rituals that corrupted Christ's church. You include that under the subsection as Catholicism. Pagan. I find it hard to buy into that myself. What's some arguments to counter that? If anybody would get into a debate with this theory that man-made rituals corrupted Christ's church?
I think it's important to ask them, well, which rituals are you talking about and what are corrupted? If they are merely things that are not described in Scripture, people will say there are elements of the Mass that are not explicitly found in Scripture, I would ask them, well, so what? That's the principle of Sola Scriptura. In fact, the Mass is extremely biblical. The Mass is essentially a celebration of the Passover Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, and that institution of the Eucharist is recited at every Mass. Take and eat. This is my body. Give it up for you. So the Mass is very, very biblical. But for those who say there are different Catholic traditions not found in Scripture, my counter to them, I'd say, well, there's many Protestant traditions not found in Scripture. Accepting Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, for example, or engaging in an altar call, Those are not found in Scripture either. Those are also traditions. The key we should say is, does a tradition, does it nullify the Word of God? Does it contradict the faith? Or does it naturally help to elevate it? Even things that have a pagan origin. For example, wedding rings are not found in Scripture. Pagans, and the Egyptians in particular, put on wedding rings. But Christians saw that the symbolism behind the rings coheres with the Christian faith, and so they adopted this, or they baptized these pagan rituals. And if Protestants can do that with things like wedding rings or wedding ceremonies, Catholics can do the same when they've taken things that were once pagan and have shown how Christ's light can shine through them.
Mm-hmm. What's interesting in that statement you just made, and you know, I've never looked at it that way, that the Catholics would borrow, early Catholics would borrow traditions from the pagan world and kind of use them for another purpose, is, you know, conversely, the way the church grew was from people watching Catholics do what they did. I mean, in the early church, in the Roman Empire, people wanted what they saw the early Christians had. They saw that they took care of their families. They saw that they took care of their neighbors. So conversely, it's an interesting paradox that in the early church, you know, the Romans would see the Christians and want what they had to get what they are. And then later, Christians would see some things that they wanted to use for maybe perhaps a better purpose.
Absolutely. And I would say that because truth and goodness and beauty are interchangeable, that what is true will also be good and be beautiful. Even if it's a hard truth, there's a beauty that you can still draw from it. That Christians, when they are good, and when the beauty of life is seen through their worship and their communal life and their moral upstanding lives, then truth can be seen, that people outside the faith see the truth there. Much the same that Christians, when they see something that's legitimately beautiful, a piece of art, for example, or a sculpture or a temple, if it's legitimately beautiful in its own right, then there's a goodness and truth there, and that can be adopted in for the propagation of the faith. An example of this in Rome, there is a pagan temple called the Pantheon, which was once dedicated to all the gods of Rome. Then later, Christians dedicated that temple to God. And so it was still a wonderful piece of architecture. You know, architecture isn't bad in and of itself. And if you can baptize it, so to speak, to use for a good purpose, then God is glorified in that. You should do that.
Excellent. Well, with that, we're going to take a quick break. You're listening to Off the Shelf. I'm Pete Sox, your host, the Catholic Book Blogger, and we'll be right back with more from Trent. Debatable topics that are out there, and what I mean by debatable is, as a Catholic, you get questioned about this, is the papacy. So why we have a pope? What's the answer to that question?
The answer to that question is that God wanted to give us a church to guide believers, that he invested in the church authority or hierarchy. The word hierarchy comes from the words hieros and archos, which means a sacred order. So a good example of this, if we look back in Scripture in Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah, and just in the kingdom of Israel, you'd have the king of Israel, but the king also invested his authority into a vizier or a prime minister, if you will. Isaiah 22:22 actually talks about Eliakim and Shebna, how one of these men was a wicked prime minister, a wicked vizier, who would be replaced by the other. And Isaiah prophesied that with that they would have authority in the kingdom of Israel. What you open, no one will shut, and what you shut, no one shall open. This isn't just opening doors if there's a draft. This is creating laws and rules and binding others. And it's striking to compare this then to Matthew 16:18, when Jesus invests particular authority to Saint Peter. He says, "On this rock I will build my church. I give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Even Protestant scholars see the parallelisms here between Matthew 16 and Isaiah 22:22. So it's fascinating to see this, and also to combine that with what we see in John chapter 21, the epilogue to John's gospel shows how Jesus entrusted a unique authority to Peter besides the other apostles. He told Peter three times to feed his lambs, to tend his sheep, and to love Jesus more than thee. So when we look at all of that, we see that the apostles would continue to have their authority, and one of them would have preeminent authority, so there would be leadership in the church. And finally, when we look at the history of the early church, we find early evidence for the Bishop of Rome, the Roman Church, having unique authority over other churches. Even in the second century, Pope Victor I had the authority to excommunicate a bunch of churches who were celebrating Easter on the wrong day. The Saint Irenaeus, one of the earliest church fathers, criticized the Pope for doing this, actually. He was critical, but he never doubted that the Pope had this authority to do that. And that goes all the way back to the very beginnings of Christian history. And I go through a lot of this in Why We're Catholic, but we just show that God gave us a church, and it would not be a loose spiritual connection of believers. It would be a church with his authority in order to shepherd and guide believers, and especially to protect them from error. And in order to have that authority, it has to be invested in people, which would be priests and bishops, and finally the Pope, who serves as kind of the prime minister, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven here on earth.
Definitely. And you go further in the this chapter where you talk about, is the Pope the Antichrist? And I'll quote here again, "The strangest and most persistent attacks on the papacy are claims that the Pope is the Antichrist or the beast from the book of Revelation. But these claims are easily rebutted." How are they rebutted?
Well, we can show, for example, that the Antichrist, when someone is described as Antichrist in Scripture, is because they deny that Jesus is divine, or they deny that Jesus is the unique Son of the Father, and no Pope has ever done that. And so what I do is I would ask, well, why would you think that the Pope is the Antichrist? Some people try to say, well, the Pope's Latin name equals 666, and that's the mark of the beast in Revelation, or the beast sits on seven hills in Rome, and that corresponds to the Roman Catholic Church. But this is a misreading of the book of Revelation, which is talking about the beast being this villainous figure in Revelation, this in the apocalypse. The beast is probably one of the Roman emperors, like Nero. Mm-hmm. And we can show this, one, that when fundamentalists talk about the Latin title of the Pope, they usually use something like Vicar of the Son of God, which is not his official title. In order to reach 666, actually get there with lots of other names and titles. So it simply doesn't work. Second, saying, well, the beast sits on seven hills, Rome, aha, see, the Roman Catholic Church, that's the beast. The problem here is that the Roman Catholic Church is known as the Vatican, and it's called the Vatican because it sits atop Vatican Hill in Rome, which is across the Tiber River from the seven hills of Rome. The Vatican Hill was never one of the seven hills of Rome associated with the ancient Roman Empire. So this other argument falls flat as well. And this is why it's not very popular among most Protestants. It's just a few kind of fundamentalist holdouts like to latch onto it, but it really doesn't have any merit.
Right. And sometimes the papacy, I think, gets a bad rap. Go back to a book written by Mike Aquilina, Good Pope, Bad Pope, where he talks about, you know, there have been popes that are bad, but they've never, as a person, been able to trump the power of the church. They've never been able to leave a mark of problems in the church. And, you know, there's a lot of stories out there, not stories, but facts about popes and things they've done. And you actually, it's funny you brought up the one, Pope Leo I confronting Attila the Hun. I'm a convert, so these stories I didn't really get exposed to until my conversion in 1996. And I think there's a lot of richness in the papacy, in this story in particular. You know, you have a pope that rode out on horseback and basically faced down one of the most ruthless barbarians ever and won.
Right. Yes. No one knows exactly what the pope said to Attila the Hun, but that was, of course, during when the Western civilization was at its weakest, facing the barbarian hordes. And there's many other great stories about popes acting heroically. And, of course, there are stories about popes acting scandalously because human beings are sinners, and some of them sin gravely. And the devil will, of course, attack the people highest up in God's church that he can, but he'll never bring down the church as a whole, even if he might lead some of its members into sin. In fact, I think it's an argument for, this has been made by multiple authors in the past, that one argument for the divine element of the Catholic Church is that the church remains to this day in spite of the weakness and failings of its members and leaders.
Yeah, and you go further through the hierarchy down to priests. You know, and, you know, two, I would say, relatively kind of sort of hot topic buttons is confession and the priesthood itself. So, first, why do we have priests and unmarried celibate priests in particular?
What I would say to that is the reason we have priests is because a priest is necessary for offering sacrifice. And when we read in the Bible, we see that Jesus gave us the sacrifice of the cross to be represented in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not merely a meal where we remember Christ's sacrifice. It is, certainly. But when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, the Greek word anamnesis refers to actually offering a memorial sacrifice, a sacrifice that causes God to remember what a person has done. And so if the Eucharist is a sacrifice, it is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, his body and blood, represented at Mass, then you have to have a priest to do that. And so priests administer sacraments like this, or the sacrament of confession. John 20:23, Jesus gave the apostles this when he says, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained. And the reason priests are unmarried men, the reason they're men is because Jesus only chose men, even though he had relations with women, such as speaking with them or having them accompany him, that men at that time didn't necessarily have. He didn't choose any of these women, even his own mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, to be an apostle. He only chose men, and the church follows that tradition. And the reason priests are unmarried is because of a tradition that developed later in church history, where people saw the value of people completely devoting their lives to serving the Lord and serving the church, which is something St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about how a man who is unmarried is worried about things of the Lord, whereas the man who's married is worried more about things of home and pleasing his wife. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a tradition in the church, it's a discipline. The Eastern Church allows married priests under certain conditions, and even the Western Latin Church, we can have married priests under a very narrow set of conditions. But ultimately, we have priests so that God can be glorified and people can be brought into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, especially through the offering of the Mass and the reception of the Eucharist.
And the sacrament of confession, obviously non-Catholics don't get it, they don't understand it, and they kind of sometimes debate about it, asking us why can't I just proclaim my sins directly to Jesus? And actually the funny thing is, about a half hour before we started this recording, I caught a conversation with my oldest daughter where she said, I don't care what those Protestants say, confession's awesome. So why confession?
Oh, well, that's what I alluded to earlier. We have confession because God wants to give us his grace through sacraments, not just through feelings that we may or may not think have stuck. I know Protestants who worry that they've given their lives to Christ, they've asked for forgiveness, but they wonder, were they really sincere enough? Did it really count? And that can be nerve-wracking. So God wants us to have some certainty. So he gave us sacraments, which are physical means to communicate his grace. Protestants also agree in at least two sacraments. They agree, at least in baptism, that it's important for us to become members of the body of Christ when water is poured over us in some way, shape, or form. And so we would say that while that brings us into the body of Christ? What do we do to someone who's taken themselves out of the body, or, well, not formally, but they have cut themselves off from receiving the sacraments and from the love of God through their sins? How can they be restored to full communion with the church? And the way we would do that is through the sacrament of confession. John 20:23 is a scriptural verse in support of that. James 5:16 talks about confessing our sins to other people. The Bible never actually talks about confessing our sins directly to God as the primary means of receiving the forgiveness of sins, actually. So having all this, we can have, just as in baptism, we have a physical means of receiving grace. Through confession, the physical means are the priest, whose voice and presence assures us that we have received absolution for our sins and we are restored in full communion with Christ's church.
Most definitely. We're going to take another quick break and we'll come back for our last segment. You've been listening to Off the Shelf with Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back. Answers. And Trent, in chapter 16, he actually touched something that actually in this past few weeks has been coming up in my friendships with some people, and that chapter is called Why We Believe in Spite of Scandal. We touched upon this briefly when we talked about popes. You know, there have been some pretty bad popes, balanced out by some pretty awesome popes. But the fact is, we're still all men, women, and we're still able to make mistakes. We're not perfect. So in the instances that I'm alluding to, these have dealt with abuse within the church. And, you know, thanks be to God. The one particular instance is a man who is returning to the church after a friend of his committed suicide over some things that occurred to him. But he's returning to the church after 30 years. How does a person come back? How do they deal with this scandal? You know, you and I sitting here are not personally touched by it, but, you know, how do we get those people back? How do we make them believe, you know, it was a person that can make mistakes that caused this?
Yeah, I think it's important to empathize with that person, to say that what happened to them, you know, if they were wronged, hurt by others, to acknowledge it and say that that's terrible, and to not whitewash it or, you know, to do anything like that. And then to say that what you desire for them is healing, to say that no matter what, I hope you will find healing in God's grace, and to be able to not let this trauma define and bring you down in life. And I want you to find any way to do that. And I think coming back to God's church can help move you away from that, to always be able to turn to grace to be able to do that. And once one's established rapport and empathized, then I think we can bring in some of the rational reasons to say, now look, I understand you've been hurt, but think of it this way. You know, imagine a doctor committed malpractice and hurt you. It would be totally understandable for you to be angry at that doctor, but you wouldn't just stop going to the hospital for the rest of your life. You know, the hospital still has what you need to get better. And I would say the church is a spiritual hospital for us, and we're all infected. We're all sick, and we shouldn't blame the church when some of its members, including clergy, don't take the medicine and fall into sin and hurt others. So to start with empathy, you know, to build rapport, and then to show the reasons that it's not justified to write off an entire church because of the bad actions of a few, And then to show things like how the church has responded since the abuse scandal, recognize errors that were made in screening and transfers of clergy, and have taken steps to reduce abuse and become transparent, and actually is now one of the religion writers, one I quote in Why We're Catholic, say the Catholic Church is one of the safest places for children in the world today with the new safeguards that have been put in place.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So as we progress here into the last section of your book, you touch upon a lot of, obviously that section is, it's titled Morality and Destiny, so it's going to touch upon some pretty hot-button topics. One of those that comes up in here is homosexuality. And there's been some podcasts I've been listening to, particularly my friend Adam Minahan and David Nowes over on the Catholic Man Show had an episode where they talked about homosexuality. And you know, David Nowes said something to me that really struck. And he said, you know, to identify yourself as gay is reducing yourself to a sexual urge. And I've never thought of it that way before.
Yeah, and that's why I try hard not to use terms like gay or straight mm-hmm. when talking about these issues, because people should not be defined by their sexual urges. I prefer to say that we're all men and women made in the image of God with different attractions to one another. Some are ordered and some are disordered. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to let our attractions define us? Or are we going to let our identity as a child of God define us? And through God's grace, control our behaviors and not act impulsively or on attractions that are not good for us, that would cause us to misuse the gift of sexuality God has given us. And so that's what I talk about in just the chapter in general about why we cherish our sexuality at all, that if it's just a means of pleasure or sharing close feelings for someone, that could justify all kinds of sexual behaviors most people find to be wrong or even abhorrent. So I say, no, rather sexuality is about expressing the unique bond that exists between men and women, the full, free, total, fruitful between men and women, a life-giving love, that where the two become one flesh, something that's only possible in marriage. That's why sex is called the marital act. And when we see sex in that frame of being essentially connected to men, women, marriage, and the possibility of children, then I think that shows where it's misused in other things, such as sex outside of marriage, contraception, homosexual behavior. So I think sometimes it's helpful to take a look at the big picture so those with certain attractions, such as to the same sex, don't feel unfairly picked on, that we're talking about the goodness of the gift of sexuality and not just kind of harping on you know, one set of people as a negative. We want to talk about the positives.
Good way to explain that. And it seemed, you know, like I said, there's a couple things in this section that were pretty timely. You know, we're dealing with a culture today that is a very me culture, that's a very relativistic culture that wants to be, as long as I'm happy, don't worry about me, leave me alone, and I'll do what I want, whether it's morally correct or not. And the whole homosexual debate actually has spilled into something greater. Now you have the whole need to defend marriage, which, you know, back in Vatican II, the 70s, 80s, when I was a kid, you never thought about two men marrying each other or two women. It was just never thought of. Our society has progressed or descended, shall we say, at a pretty rapid rate, and it's not too far from the stretch to look at where we're at. To, you know, we're not, I guess, to the point where we're ready to crash and burn like the Roman Empire, but boy, we're getting pretty close, aren't we?
Well, I mean, there's things where we have improved since the ancient world. I mean, violence has certainly declined overall, even if media portrayals of violence are very high.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, it's very disconcerting to see such a rise in secularism or the rejection of a belief in God that was not common even very recently, even 20 or 30 years ago, as well as acceptance of certain sexual behaviors that are disordered, that even in the ancient world, where in ancient Greece and Rome, people were more supportive of same-sex behaviors, in those cultures, there was really no such formal thing as same-sex marriage. There was no formal institution like that. People understood marriage, uniting men and women, served a unique role that it doesn't serve for any other kind of romantic relationship. So you're correct. There's things that have improved, but also things in culture where we've seen decline, And it's our job as a church to always be that city set on a hill, that light you don't put under a bushel basket, to shine to others, to show the goodness of lifelong, faithful marriage between men and women that's open to the gift of life, that rejoices in children, that gives to the poor, that helps those who are in need. And we have to show that witness, but also be able to give good reasons for the faith that undergirds the actions we live out every day.
Great, great point. So, in summary, I highly recommend your book, Trent. There's so that people understand what's in here, you got 25 basically bullet points, we'll say, that you go down through and explain each in very good detail. Can you tell us where we can find Where We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love?
Sure. You can get Why We're Catholic at a local Catholic bookstore, usually. I'd recommend searching for it online at an online book retailer. The best place to get Why We're Catholic, though, would be shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com. And you can get Why We're Catholic there, both in electronic version and paperback, and you can also order it in bulk. You can get 20 copies of the book for $60. That comes out to $3 per copy. You can give to friends, relatives. It's a great resource just to give away to people, even to strangers that you meet. That's what I'm hoping, that the book will have a wide distribution in that regard.
That's awesome. Is there anything you're working on now you can tell us about? Any more Trent Horn books in the future?
Yeah, I have one. Two books, actually, that are coming out. One is coming out very soon this fall. It's published by Ignatius Press, and it's called The Case for Catholicism. This book is more of an academic work. It'll be a big, thick rebuttal to all the common Protestant arguments against the Catholic faith, and it's time to come to be published during the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And then next spring, I'm planning to release a book called The Things the Saints Never Said and What You Shouldn't Learn from Them. So it'll be a book about fake saint quotes and the wisdom of the saints we should rely on instead.
Awesome stuff. Any closing thoughts before we head off air here, Trent?
Oh, no, not at all. I just hope your listeners will take to heart what we've talked about, and I hope they'll check out Why We're Catholic. Even if they are Catholic, the book gives you some great resources, some good tidbits for conversations you have with others, along with being a good book just to give away to friends and family who are away from the church that you would like to bring closer to Christ Church.
Excellent. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thank you so much, Trent, for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us. You've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, the Catholic book blogger here on Redbox Media. And until next time, God bless.